Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you that this is an opportunity to share your truth, and I just thank you for the Holy Spirit to be present to give us insights regarding your word and that we might be blessed thereby. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. But we're going to continue with our series called Name It and Claim It, Putting Prosperity Preaching in Perspective. This is part two. So this is part of our year-long focus on going back to the basics. This is one of the basics here for our ministry. So last week, we gave an overview of the Word of Faith movement. People familiar with the movement know it most for the prosperity message. This is a doctrine that proclaims that God wants us to prosper in every aspect of our lives. This includes, but is not limited to, physical healing, physical protection, provision and financial prosperity, favor, peace, and joy. There are many reasons why people have and continue to be not only skeptical, but also outright hostile to this doctrine. There are certainly people in the movement that warrant criticism. So I will say this up front, that we are not endorsing everything everyone has ever said about this. We're not endorsing every person's message or every person's preaching or every person's lifestyle. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying that the tenets of this doctrine have merit. And if you want to criticize somebody, it's fine to criticize them on their merits. Maybe you listen to their preaching and it's not consistent with scripture, or you're finding that there's something unethical with how they're running their church. That's completely fine, and we don't support those kinds of things. But what we're saying is, just because you're a quote-unquote prosperity preacher, and just because you have a lifestyle that appears to others to be a nice lifestyle, doesn't mean you're not a person of faith. It doesn't necessarily mean that, okay? And a lot of times we're bringing in our own insecurities about money and judging other people. We judge poor people, but guess what? We judge rich people. We have stereotypes and ideas about, well, they shouldn't have that. Well, you don't know the context. Do you know them personally? Do you know their books? Have you hired a private investigator? Do you know all the details? You don't know. You don't know what the context is. It just looks suspicious to you. And certainly, again, there are some people who are doing unethical things, and those people should receive criticism. They should. But wait until you have the information. Amen. Okay? But the purpose of this series is to explain why key tenets of the doctrine not only make sense, but also have biblical merit. We will measure the primary claims of the doctrine against the scripture and let you be the judge. So we're saying, here's the doctrine, here's the scripture, you evaluate it yourself. To do this, you need to make sure that you listen to the series in its entirety, as some points will only make sense once other things have been explained at length. So listen to the whole thing. Okay, so in other words, give this a chance. And for some people, it's some of you sitting here right now, some of you listening online, as soon as I said name it and claim it, as soon as I said prosperity preaching, your mind is just going, and understandably so. You've had bad experiences with this. Your own personal life experience doesn't match the message, or you're just not trusting of it, and that's fine, but give us a chance to explain. And if you're looking for a quick answer, I don't have one. Because if we're really gonna go to the word, we gotta take our time. Amen. And read it carefully. Does that make sense? Yes. Let's continue. Last week, we mentioned that one of the most important biblical figures in the Word of Faith movement is Abraham. We also said that what you think about Abraham will determine what you think about the Word of Faith doctrine. Like Jesus, Abraham links the Old and New Testaments together and is discussed significantly in both. We learned that Abraham is the father of faith, and that those who have faith like him are his children. We learned that from Galatians 3, verse 7, which reads, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Abraham believed in Christ, and when he believed that he would be the father of many nations. And so the scripture says in Galatians 3:8, it says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." So let me pause here for a second. What the scripture essentially is saying is Abraham heard the gospel. He heard the gospel. It was preached before him by God himself. right? And so Jesus hadn't died yet. Jesus hadn't even been born yet, but yet Abraham heard the gospel and believed. So in other words, Abraham believed in Christ. How is that possible? Because when God preached to Abraham, preaching just means proclaim, what he said to him, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Well, how is that possible? Abraham was believing that in his loins, in his sperm, would come out of his body the Messiah. That he would have Isaac, but the thing wasn't Isaac, it was more in his lineage, Jesus would come, and through Jesus the world would be saved. So when he hears, "And you shall all the nations be blessed," what he's hearing is, Christ is coming, and he's coming through me. Come on. Christ is coming, and he's coming through me. And so he believed that message, and then we learn eventually that God counted him righteous based upon the belief in Christ that he had based upon this message. Does that make sense? So Abraham believed in Christ. When we believe in Christ, we are participating in the faith of Abraham. As he believed in Christ, so do we. It's the same faith. Abraham is declared righteous the same way we're declared righteous. It's not by a different standard. It's by the same standard. What's the standard? Christ. How do we access what Christ is? By faith. That's exactly what Abraham did. And God called him righteous, not because he acted righteously, but because he believed in Jesus and it was accounted to him righteousness. We're not morally perfect, but God calls us righteous. Why? Because we believe in Jesus. Let's continue. As a biological descendant of Abraham, Jesus inherited Abraham's blessing. So Jesus obviously is God and also the Son of our Heavenly Father, but he's also a biological descendant of Abraham. Jesus is Jewish. He's a biological descendant of Abraham. Galatians 3:16 says this, "Now the promises were made to Abraham." So Abraham received a promise that he was going to be blessed and that his blessing would extend to his children and to his offspring. But look what the scripture says. It does not say "and to offsprings," plural. Then talk about many, okay? Referring to many, but referring to one. So it says offspring. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." In other words, it's saying when it talks about Abraham's offspring, it's talking about Jesus. It's not talking about Isaac. It's not talking about Isaac. It's not talking about the biological. It's talking about Jesus. Because once you have Jesus, you have everything Jesus had. We are sons of Abraham through Jesus. Abraham believed in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. Amen. Jesus is a biological son of Abraham, but we become sons of Abraham and of God by being in Christ. Galatians 3:26 through 27 reads this way, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Amen. You see that? Abraham is blessed. Jesus received the blessing. We're in Christ. We have the blessing. Amen. As believers, we are in Christ. By being in Christ, we inherit everything Christ has. And that I mean that in his human capacity. I don't mean that we are God in that sense. We don't inherit his deity in that way. But everything that he inherited as a human being, we have access to. This is because Christ took everything we had on the cross. In other words, he bore our cursed lives. He bore our cursed lives. When Adam and Eve sinned, we were cursed. It was pronounced over them. But Jesus bore the curse. What does it say in Galatians 3:13 through 14? It says this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." He redeemed us from the curse because the law, we're not going to get into it today, but the law said that if you don't follow these rules, these curses will come upon you. And the problem is that there is no way anyone is morally perfect. Everyone's going to break a law of some kind. So how do we fix it? Jesus is going to take the burden from us. He's going to bear the curse. We can't be perfect, but he can. So he takes the penalty for us, becoming a curse for us. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who was hanged on a tree." Verse 14, "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." That means Abraham's non-biological children. That is his children who are his children spiritually. The blessing of Abraham comes upon non-Jews through Christ. Amen. so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Same blessing, same faith. We get access to it by faith. You don't have to be a biological descendant of Abraham for this blessing. Let's continue. In dying for us on the cross, Jesus took our curse, and we inherited his blessing. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 reads this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Exchanging. Jesus takes on your status, and you take on his status. Whatever he had before, you have. Whatever you were, he took on so that you can have what he has. Are you seeing that? Yeah. Now, here's the deal. This begs the question. What is the blessing of Abraham precisely? Is it only spiritual, or does it also include material things? We're going to keep asking this question. I want you to think about that. I want you to ask the question. You have to ask yourself, at one point, would you determine that it's only spiritual? Where in the text, not your experience, but where in the Bible do you begin to say, he's only talking about spiritual things for me? Let's look at things. Abraham, so the first thing is Abraham was rich and a man of faith at the same time. And I'm quoting the reference has Genesis 13:2, but I should have quoted Genesis 13:1 because in that scripture, you can look it up yourself. It says he was rich. It literally says he was rich. He had livestock, he had gold, and he had silver. It says that in the Bible. The Bible does not present this as a contradiction. In other words, the fact that he was a rich man did not undermine his faith. People have this erroneous idea that you can't have faith and be rich at the same time. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible has warnings to rich people. The Bible admonishes rich people about temptation and things of that nature and things they need to do, but he doesn't require you to be poor. Now, we do have a very pointed example in Scripture of a rich young ruler, and maybe not this Sunday, but some other Sunday in this series we'll discuss him, in which he approached Jesus about a question, and Jesus, and he said, I've done all the commandments, and Jesus said, there's one thing you lack, and what is that? You have to sell all your goods and give to the poor. That's what God told that man. There's no evidence that he said that to every rich person he saw. First of all, Jesus did not volunteer that information. That man went up to him trying to floss. Jesus saw his heart and said, this is what you need to do. You don't have money. Money has you. So if you want the kingdom, you're going to have to get rid of that money because it's standing between me and it's standing between you and your commitment to me. Anything that stands between you and your commitment to the Lord needs to go. Whether it's money or food or your job or whatever it is, if it's between you and God, it got to go. But that's not a message for every person of means. It's for that person. Amen. Let's continue. While this, we talked about Abraham's wealth. While this fact alone does not prove that God expects all of us to be as materially rich as Abraham, it does demonstrate that God does not require people of faith to be poor. If the man who is the example for us all is rich, what does that say? If God expects us all to be poor, he's not setting a good example. In fact, there are other examples of people of faith who were wealthy or who were at least of notable means. We'll start with Job. I mentioned it multiple times, so you already know where I'm going with this, but we think of Job, we think of a man who suffered and he had sickness, he lost it, and that's all true, but that lasted for less than a year, according to most biblical scholars. And it was, don't get me wrong, it was a bad, I mean, he lost all his kids, he got sick, he lost his property, it was a bad situation. But within a year, what happened? Job 42, 10 through 17, let's see what happened. Right. Read the end of the book. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. when he had prayed for his friends, he restored his fortunes. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, some of us sitting up here criticizing people for what they got, and you don't know if the Lord gave them that. You don't know if the Lord want to give them twice as much as what they had before, but you judging them because they got money. And you don't know the context. You don't know what they've been through. The Lord gave him twice as much. And then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And I know it says the evil that the Lord brought upon him. But of course, when you read the book of Job, what's the context? The devil is instigating all of it. you read the beginning. The devil is trying to, it's the devil's assignment. Yeah. And each of them, each of his brothers and sisters, gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. I don't know how many brothers and sisters he had, but even if I just had one, I'll take a ring of gold is worth a lot of money. Well, I just think that I just don't think he should have that. Why? Come on. Why? Well, because you don't think he. God didn't say he shouldn't have it. You have a problem with it. Because of your experience and your background and your interactions with wealthy, whatever it is, that's your experiences you're putting on Job. He went through his trial already. Let the man have something. Amen. We're not done, too. Verse 12. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. God's like, I ain't through. And he had 14,000 sheep. Now, that may not seem a whole lot to you. We don't live in the part of the world or a time in history where you're a grand. That's wealth, right? When you have livestock, that's wealth. 14,000 sheep. Where are you going to put 14,000 sheep unless you got some land? You got to maintain those sheep. You got to feed them. You got to pay for people to take care of them. 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He was living large. God gave it to him. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Happuch. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And guess what? And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. That didn't always happen. That didn't always happen, but he said, the my daughters are going to have it just like my sons. Everybody getting blessed. Everybody getting blessed. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, after all that, he lived 140 years. Sound like prosperity to me. Long life. I want to say that in Psalm 91. With long life, will he satisfy me and show me my salvation. But long life. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons for how many generations? 4 generations. Where do you think we get 4G from? Where do you think we get 4G from? 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. You know what that means? He didn't die because he was sick. Well, how am I going to die then? You just go. You're done. Been a good run. See my kids, grandkids, great-grandkids. Okay, good. You guys got it? Okay, I'll see you on the other side. Come into the room, I'll give you a blessing. Y'all treat each other right, take care of everything. I see you on the other side. Yes. Wow. You can go like that. You don't have to be sick. Amen. Now, some people die sick, and we get that. No, we're not shaming people for that. We're saying, here's another option by a man who was blessed by the Lord. The scripture says that the blessing of the Lord makes rich. It's in Proverbs. We'll get to that sometime next week. But the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he doesn't add sorrow to it. Yeah. That's in the Bible. Blessings. Let's keep going down the list. Let's look at Jabez here. 1 Chronicles 4, 9 through 10. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. This is a nice little story that is embedded in a series of genealogies, and it's a very curious story. It says, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. Now, that tells you something. I don't know all the biography, but I imagine that not only did his mother bear him in pain, but he lived a life of pain. Can you see that? because she probably don't like him too much. Calling his name Pain. Every time she sees him, Pain, Pain. He's reminding her of Pain. He probably lived a terrible life, if I had to guess. That's why he's praying to the Lord. I want something different. I'm tired of this pain. I'm tired of this suffering. So what does he say? Jabez called upon the God of Israel. Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm so that it might not bring me pain." I bet you people made fun of him. I bet you people bullied him. I bet you people took advantage of him. He was tired of it. Yeah. Yeah. This is not what God has for me. Yeah. Amen. Amen. So we ask God for some land, for some protection, and no more pain. And it says, and God granted what he asked. Well, God don't care about it. Where are you getting this from? You talk to him, is he telling you this? That's you thinking that. Right. Right. Let's keep going. Proverbs 31, woman. All right. Proverbs 31 is a really fantastic chapter in Proverbs, because really it is really a king who is recounting what his mother used to tell him. His mother would give him advice. And if you look at the entirety of the chapter, the first part of it is telling him, you know, don't get drunk. Don't be sleeping around, right? The same kinds of things that are mentioned in the beginning part of Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It talks about these young men, simple men, messing around with women they can't handle. I mean, they just in over their head. Like, look, don't hang out with that woman. She ain't good for you. She bored. Her husband is away, and she bored, and you simple. You a lamb going through the slaughter. And what I think is his mother saw him doing this and say, boy, you're going to be a king one day. Don't do that. And then when you get married, this is the kind of woman you need to marry. And so he was recounting the advice his mother was giving him about a lot of things. And then we land on this place where she's talking about the kind of woman that will be queen material. And this is just an excerpt from Proverbs 31, 16 through 24. It says, she considers a field and buys it. Now, how are you going to do that poor?
Come on.
I mean, if Christians have to be poor, then you can't do this. You have money to buy a field. It says, with the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. Got to have land for that. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arm strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. She got things she can sell, and she sees how it can go on the market, making plans for the marketplace. Her lamp does not go out at night because she's working hard, because she's making money. She puts her hand to the distaff and her hands hold to the spindle. She got so much money, she's opened her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy.
Yeah. Yeah.
So she has means, and also she's generous. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. That's nice clothes. Wow. That's not cheap clothes. Her whole household.
Wow.
Her whole household dressing nice. The Bible don't say that's the problem. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. This is expensive stuff.
Wow.
We're going to read about the next woman named Lydia. She was a woman who sold purple. We're going to read about her. She's wealthy because she's selling things that you sell to rich. You got to have some coin to make some coin in that kind of business. It's expensive stuff. This is the thing that wealthy people wear. It says her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen. She makes linen garments and sells them. She sells them. She's an entrepreneur. She's a businesswoman. You can't be a business person and poor at the same time. It just don't match. One of them got to go. What do you want? You want poverty or you want the business?
Come on.
The point of business is to make money. It ain't a business if you're not making a profit.
That's right.
But if you're thinking poverty, your business won't be successful.
Amen.
You gotta go get it. You gotta say, this is worth that. Yeah, this is what this worth. You gotta pay $500. You gotta pay $1,000 for this. You gotta pay $10,000, and you gotta accept that, not saying, well, I don't know if somebody would buy that. Why would they buy that from me? You know the value of your merchandise. Let's look at Lydia. Babe, can you pass me my phone? I want to read something about Lydia here. I'm going to read it, and then I have something that I saved here that was really fascinating, just talking about her business here. We're going to read this, Acts 16, 14 through 15. It says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. So she was an entrepreneur, and she was a worshiper of God. She was an entrepreneur, and she was a worshiper of God. She was a businesswoman, and she was a worshiper of God. You can do both.
Yeah.
The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Let me say a few things about Lydia, and I'm quoting it from a place on the website. You can look up Lydia of Thyatira, the founding member of the Philippian church. And so you can Google that, and you can find this information here. But I want to say a few things about Lydia. In Acts 16, 14, we are given several pieces of information about Lydia. And Lydia was a seller of purple. That is, she was a businesswoman who sold luxury textiles dyed purple. It was only the wealthy elite who wore garments dyed purple or trimmed with purple or had soft furnishings in their homes, such as couch covers dyed purple. This is an elite business here. Tyrrhenian purple, a dye derived from marine mollusks, was especially costly. It was hard to get. A relatively less expensive and more reddish dye known today as turkey red was extracted from the root of the madder plant. Thyatira, Lydia's hometown, was well known for the production of dye from madder roots. However, since she is described literally in Acts as a purple seller, she probably dealt with Tyrrhenian purple. The expenses involved in her occupation as a merchant of luxury textiles indicate she was a woman of some wealth.
Amen.
Wealthy woman, follower of Jesus.
Right.
They go together.
Amen.
Amen.
Let's keep going. Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew 27, 57 through 60. It says, when it was evening, there came a rich man. A rich man. That's not spiritual wealth. Although he was spiritually wealthy because he was a follower of Jesus, but it's talking about his material wealth. A rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He was a rich man, and he was a disciple of Jesus. He was a rich man, and he was a disciple of Jesus. Evidently, Jesus hadn't told him to give his stuff away yet, huh? If you're rich, you got to give it all away. Now, we all are required to give to the poor. That's just a commandment to everybody. And certainly, if you have more means, you should give more, evidently. But it's not a commandment to every person who has money to give everything away.
Right.
If God tells you to do that, that's fine. You know, Rick Warren, he calls himself a reverse tither. So he gives, you know, after his book publication, he, you know, gives 90% of his income back to the church. That's what he wants to do. You don't have to do that. You can. I mean, you need to tithe and give offering, but you don't have to do that. If you want to do that, you can.
Right.
Some people, well, you know, I just think it looks bad if I enjoy my wealth. Why? You're worrying about what other people think who don't know about your context. There's enough for you to have and enough for you to give. There's enough for you to enjoy and enough for you to give. Let's keep talking about Joseph here. He's a rich man. He was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Why? Because nobody was going to take... This was a man who was tortured like a criminal, so there was no preparations made for his burial or anything, and he sees this. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. He wanted Jesus' body. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb. In other words, this man had some money, and he had already bought his own, he had already made his funeral arrangements, got his tomb bought and everything. Poor people don't do that.
Come on.
This is a rich man. And he was like, Jesus is going to have my tomb. He's going to get the best. You see, if he's a rich man, you know he had it laid out. Jesus had the probably one of the best tombs around because it was paid for and given to him by this rich man. And laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And it eventually contributed to one of the reasons we can believe in the resurrection. Why? Because the stone was rolled away. You had to hire some people to move the rock. He was wealthy enough to have to hire people to make all those arrangements. So when you see the stone moved, woo! How'd that stone get moved? It's one of the reasons we believe in the resurrection. So bottom line, we saw those examples, but we also see Abraham was wealthy and honored God. Abraham cared that God received the credit for his wealth and not sinful humans. Genesis 13:13, it says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord." That's important because later in the same chapter, Abram at the time refuses to take money from these sinful people. If he was really a greedy person, he would collect money at all costs. I'll just take money where I can get it. But all money is not good money. Because if it tethers me to your gods and tethers me to your sin, I don't want it. If it doesn't come from the Lord, I don't want it. So we see that in Genesis 14. And we'll jump down to verse 22. Verse 21, it says, "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich.'" Abram was concerned about who got credit, and he was not going to give credit to their gods. Mm-mm. God is getting credit for this. God is responsible for my resources and my abundance. You're not going to get credit from it, so I'm not taking your money. God's got me. The idea that we must credit God for our wealth and success is one noted throughout Scripture. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11 through 18. It reads this: "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them," what's this talking about? "And when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied," where are they getting this stuff from? The Lord. Yeah. It's the prosperity is written in their laws. Yeah. We're going to go over those next week. Yeah. But he writes prosperity in their laws. That says, if you obey me, this is what's going to happen to you materially. Materially. So part of this prosperity thing is to say, well, if you don't believe in prosperity, what you're saying is that he only wanted to treat Jews like that, right, not Gentiles. For Gentiles, it's just spiritual. For Jews, it's spiritual and material. You have to believe that. You have to believe that. If you don't believe, it extends to you. His concern is not with the gold and the silver and the flocks. His concern is in verse 14. It says, "Then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." His concern is you forgetting him when you live in large. And I've said it multiple times, be careful when you can pay for what you used to pray for. Because when you can pay for it, you still need to pray for it. You still need to say, okay, Lord, I can just buy this if I want to, but God, what you want me to do? I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to wait on you, Lord. Okay, I know I can buy it. But what did you give me this money for? What's on your heart right now? Let me pause before I make this purchase. Let's jump down to verse 17, Deuteronomy 8 and 17. It says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he." For it is he who gives you power to get wealth. For it is he who gives you power to get wealth. You know what I say? For it is he who gives me power to get wealth. Because I am a son of Abraham. And last I checked, Abraham don't have stepkids. Not in Christ. We all get the same blessing. You tell me why I can't claim what everybody else claims. That he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Let's continue. Go to Daniel chapter 4, verse 28 through 32. Again, the issue is not the money, the issue is your heart. What is the status of your heart when you have power? When you have power and you can make claims about how powerful you are, what do you do with it? Is your heart filled with lust, greed, and pride, or is your heart filled with worship for the Lord? Check this out. We see in Daniel that God blessed a pagan king. That was his, that was God, that was God this year. He wanted to bless this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. And all this time came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. He was very successful. God made him successful, the Bible says. And at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, looking at all of his kingdom and all of his wealth. Verse 30, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built? And my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty. Oh, he was feeling himself. He was feeling himself. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. In other words, God's saying, I'm the king, and you don't have anything unless I gave it to you. As they used to say, you better recognize. You better recognize. That's what God is saying. You better recognize. But then he learned his lesson, didn't he? Daniel 4, 34 through 37. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting kingdom, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, verse 36, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. His wealth and success returned to him. And then it says, my counselors and my lords sought me. And I was established in my kingdom. And what does it say? And still more greatness was added to me. After what? He acknowledged the Lord his God. Amen. How can God be against prosperity if he prospers even a pagan king? Who eventually acknowledges that he's Lord of all his wealth and reason and intelligence came back. God wasn't against it. He was against his pride. That's what he was against. One more here. Acts 12, 20 through 23. It says, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So you have King Herod. He's the king of the Jews, not rightfully so. Rome called him the king of the Jews, but we know Jesus is the actual king of the Jews. But here we have Herod. He's parading himself like he's the king. He's enjoying people being dependent on him for things like food. And guess what happened in verse 21? On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them out of his pomp and circumstance. And then verse 22, and it was such a good speech. And the people were shouting, and here's what they said, the voice of a god and not of a man. They were giving him praise. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Wow. Yeah, yeah. God didn't have a problem with his success. He had a problem with him taking the glory. Yeah. Yeah, that was God's problem. All of this suggests that God is interested in supporting our prosperity, not thwarting it. God's issue with us is not our money, but our hearts. Because you can be poor and prideful, poor and full of lust, poor and full of greed. You can. You just don't know them because they ain't on TV.
Come on.
You don't know, they don't make enough money for you to be concerned about their business. But they got things in their heart. Stingy. In fact, that's why some people are poor. They're stingy and greedy and prideful. He can trust us with resources when our hearts are devoted to him. He wants us to be completely dependent on him and not our wealth. That's the trick. I got the money, I just don't trust the money. I got the money, I just don't love the money. But I use it as a steward of the resources God has given me.
Amen. Good word.
But when we lean on him completely, he takes care of us abundantly.
Amen.
Matthew 6:33, we know it. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.
Amen. Good word.
There's not enough time for me to finish this section. I'll continue next week, but what I want to leave with you is that God writes prosperity into the laws that govern Abraham's biological children. We're going to read about that next week. It's in Deuteronomy 28. You should read it before next week. You see what I'm talking about. It's right there in the text. Prosperity written into the laws that govern his biological children. If he thinks that much about his biological children, you think he thinks less of you as his spiritual children? Didn't we just read Matthew 6 and say God cares about the sparrow? He clothes the lilies of the field. He says, how much more valuable are you than that?
Yeah. Come on.
But we'll get to that next week. Let's pray. Hallelujah.